Morning. Welcome. And if you're visiting with us for Union's Family Weekend, I want to welcome you. This morning, I'm Pastor Aaron O'Kelly. This is the Core Theology 2 class. And if you're visiting with your student this weekend, we love having your students here. And so thanks for being here with us today. We're going to move on in our study this morning. We've talked about the works of God, of creation and providence, and then we've talked about angels and demons, the moral and intelligent beings God created for the heavenly realm. Now we're going to talk about humanity and spend several weeks on the doctrine of humanity and then sin. So we're going to begin today talking about humanity, the image of God. So turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, we'll read 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering here this morning. We know that this has been a dreary weekend, and yet there are many suffering today because of flooding to our east. And we pray for them. We pray for your mercy and grace upon them. We pray that responders may be able to reach them if they are in a place where they're stranded, that every provision for their needs may be made, that rescue efforts may be coordinated well, and that many lives would be saved. But we thank you that we are here today and that you have had mercy on us. And so we pray that as we gather with the saints this Lord's Day, we may worship you in spirit and truth, and that your word may speak to us for our upbuilding in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the church has matured for 2,000 years, there are time periods when different doctrines get more focus, and the church spends a good amount of time working through greater clarity on certain doctrines. So if you follow the story of the church's history, you can see through the first four centuries of church history, there was a lot of focus on the doctrine of God, who is God, and working through especially God in relation to Jesus Christ. And by the fourth century, especially with the first two ecumenical councils at Nicaea in 325 AD and then at Constantinople in 381 AD, we had a development in church history of a more full-blown doctrine of the Trinity, an understanding of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, that implicated a lot of discussion about Christ himself being fully God, and so the next doctrine to gain great clarity in the fourth and fifth centuries was the person of Christ as fully God and fully man. And we'll conclude this class this semester talking about that doctrine, but the person of Christ really was the focus more into the 5th century with the next two ecumenical councils making definitive statements at Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. And then we enter into the period of the Middle Ages around 500 to 1500. And a lot of Baptists tend to think that the Middle Ages were just a time when nothing good happened and the church fell off the face of the earth and somehow came back with Martin Luther in 1517. That's not actually true. The church was still here. There were a lot of good things happening. There was a lot of good doctrinal development and clarity and refinement, and there were a lot of corruptions that came along as well, and a lot of new doctrines that built up, especially as the power of the Pope began to grow, and all kinds of false doctrines began to come in as well. But you've got this whole period of the Middle Ages, which is a mixture of both good and bad. And then in the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, the church, at least the Protestant churches, come to a lot greater clarity on the doctrines of Scripture as the sufficient and only authoritative, infallible Word of God. And then they come to a lot greater clarity on the doctrine of salvation, especially with justification by alone. And then as the Protestant movement splintered into various groups, it was our forebears, the Baptists, who arose in the 17th century, first starting in England. And I believe that they wrote for much greater clarity, and they worked their way toward much greater clarity on the doctrine of the church itself and how the church is to be ordered and operate. So if we think through these various doctrines that have been worked out over time as the church has explored Scripture more and more deeply, what is the doctrinal clarity that is needed in our day here in the year 2024? What is the area of theology where we really need to do a lot of work and face the challenges that confront us? That's often how theology develops, is in response to the challenges that are confronting the church at a given time. I would say it's the doctrine of humanity. Hands down, that's the greatest challenge in our current setting today. Think of all of the confusion over sexuality and over the institution of marriage. Think of the prevalence of the practice of abortion in the Western world. Matters of racial division. We're dealing with things like artificial intelligence now. Can artificial intelligence replace us? Can it actually become this kind of superhuman computer, this computer subject that will replace humanity? Of course, we have this idea of the climate movement, which for a long time has been anti-humanity, and then argues that human beings are the greatest scourge on the planet. We even have a movement today called transhumanism, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's the attempt to become more than human, to transcend humanity itself, and to bring humanity through technology to a greater stage of evolution. C.S. Lewis wrote about all of this, by the way. Everything's in C.S. Lewis. You can find it somewhere. So C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, which is actually dramatized in his novel, That Hideous Strength. But The Abolition of Man, he wrote about this concept called natural law, which natural law is just the idea that there's a moral order to creation and that there's an instinctive knowledge of it in all cultures. We all understand that there's a certain natural laws that apply to us, under which we live, that direct us and give us order in life. Well, he argued that this natural law, which he called the Tao, which is actually spelled T-A-O, but he referred to it as the Tao, he pointed out how that whole concept was being overthrown, especially in education. This idea that there's an objective moral order was being questioned, and in its place, people were arguing for purely subjective ideas. So instead of saying something's objectively good or evil, people were arguing more in the terms of, well, that's something I prefer versus I don't. So it's an inner subjectivizing of good and evil. And he traces the trajectory of that way of thinking. He says, where is this going to lead us if our society follows the overthrowing of the Tao? Well, eventually what's going to happen is there are going to be a small group of people who are unrestrained. They have no constraints on them whatsoever, who are going to seize power over all the others. And this small group of people, he called them the conditioners, because they want to condition all the rest of us according to what they desire us to be. So the conditioners believe there's no greater law to which they're accountable. They believe they can remake the world into whatever they want it to be. So what is going to guide them as they then shape the rest of society? Well, according to Lewis, it's obviously not the Tao. They've already overthrown that. So what is it? It's going to be their own instinctive natural impulses, what we might call their unrestrained natural impulses. And ironically, that's what ends up with the abolition of man, because this is Lewis's conclusion here. He says, at that moment then of man's victory over nature, that's what it's being billed as, at the moment of man's victory over nature, we find the whole human race subjected to some individual men, and those individuals subjected to that in themselves, which is purely natural, to their irrational impulses. Nature, untrammeled by values, rules the conditioners, and through them, all humanity. Man's conquest of nature turns out, in the moment of its consummation, to be nature's conquest of man. What he's saying is, without the Tao, without this idea of a natural order, we end up undoing our own humanity. And I think we see that happening today already. We need deep reflection on the doctrine of humanity in our day to guide us through these times and guide us as the church to maintain faithful witness to what we are as the image of God. And so that's where I want to start today. We have a lot of things to cover regarding the doctrine of humanity, but we'll start here with this fundamental idea of the image of God. So I want to ask first, what is the image of God? What is the image of God? There have been a number of answers to that question throughout history. Some have argued that the image is something we have. It's some faculty of our being. According to Mormons, the image of God is actually a physical resemblance that we bear to God. We actually look like God. And the reason they say that is because they believe God was once a man. And he progressed to godhood, and we are all his spirit offspring. And of course, any given man who follows the teachings of Mormonism, it would be able to attain the same destiny for himself. Obviously, that's a non-biblical view. We're not talking here about a physical resemblance. God doesn't have a body. A more traditional view has been either that the image of God is our reasoning ability, it's our intellectual ability, or it's our moral ability, our will, or some combination of the two. Some might emphasize one over the other, but typically those two ideas are brought in. It's the faculty of understanding or the faculty of choosing. And then others have argued that it's actually our relationality. It's our ability to relate to others that makes us the image of God. So if you look again at the text, look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Karl Barth, the 20th century theologian, seized on that idea of male and female and argued that it was in that relationship of one relating to the other that we find the image of God. So whether you're talking about intellect, will, or relationality, theologians have argued throughout history that it's something we have, something we possess. There's a problem, though, with making it into something we have. If it is that, then you have to ask the question, do infants, prior to their development of a reasoning ability, or prior to the development of their ability to choose, or prior to their development of the ability to relate to others, do they lack the image of God? And is it something that you grow more and more in? Or do those who are in a coma lack the image of God for that amount of time? That they're unconscious. Questions like that raise ethical problems. And so I think if we say the image of God is something we have, then we're actually reducing it, and we're not giving an adequate biblical answer to this question. Some have argued it's not something we have, but it's something we do. It's a functional view of the image of God. And if you look again at our text, especially verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In fact, if you put verses 27 and 28 together, there is actually something of a chiasm. There's an ABBA pattern, because you notice it says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, and then it says, male and female, he created them. And then it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, you can see how that's related to being male and female, right? You can only be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth if you have male and female. And then it says, and subdue it. And have dominion. So the argument would be, based on this ABBA pattern, we see a connection between the image of God and the dominion that God gives humanity. I think this is a valid argument, and I do think it shows a connection between the image of God and what we're called to do. And yet, this view also suffers from the same deficiency as the previous view. Again, if we're talking about infants who can't really do anything, are they not in the image of God until they're able to exercise dominion? So we do run into that same issue. I think that both of these views I've mentioned, that it's something we have or something we do, both of them get something right. It's not that they're completely wrong. I think it's rather that they don't tell the whole story. Both of them are reductionistic in that they don't give us the whole picture of what it means to be made in the image of God. So the faculties we have and what we are able to do with those faculties are both elements tied to this idea of the image of God. But I would argue it's much better to say the image of God is simply what we are. It's not a part of us. It's not something that we are enlisted to perform. It is actually what we are created to be. So the whole person, the whole human being is the image of God. Now, you can see some confirming evidence for this argument in Genesis 5. Turn over to Genesis 5 here. Genesis 5 is the first genealogy of the Bible that starts from Adam. There is a genealogy with Cain right before it, but it's the first one that starts with Adam in the Bible. And it tells us this in verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So that's tied in with the idea of image. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Did you see the analogy there? If we can take the idea of image or likeness from Seth and Adam, Seth is an image of Adam, and now we apply that to Adam and God, humanity and God. In fact, if you go to the last genealogy in the Bible, Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 3, where Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, he ends up in verse 38 by saying, Adam, the son of God. So the idea of image, I think, is an idea of sonship, of a son reflecting a father. In all his being, a son reflects who his father is. God made us, in other words, to be like him and to know him. And so we have this sonship idea, I think, at the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, with this idea of sonship, I believe there are both vertical and horizontal implications that we see in the book of Genesis. Vertically, Adam, if you go back now to chapter 2, vertically, Adam was related to God as a priest. He had a priestly relationship to God. He was welcome in the holy place where he was given a task. If you look at Genesis 2:15, it says here, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And there's a number of other references we could look at in Genesis 2 where the garden is pictured as a temple, a dwelling place of God. Well, when he uses these two terms, work it and keep it, it's two Hebrew words that are used elsewhere, in especially the book of Numbers, and it always refers to the Levites and their task of guarding the holy place, serving at and guarding the holy place. It's a priestly idea. So Adam is the original priest placed in the holy place, given a task to guard and to cultivate the garden temple. And so Adam is relating to God as a priest, but horizontally, or even in a downward direction, you might say, but he is also a king. He rules over creation as a king, and that's that idea of dominion we talked about earlier. In the ancient Near East, kings would set up images in the remote places of their domain, images of themselves, to show, this is my territory. This is where I rule. It's like planting a flag to declare your nation's sovereignty over that area. Adam is the image of God in that sense, representing the rule of God over creation. So if we isolate the image to either something we have or something we do, I think we truncate it, we reduce it. But if we understand it, it's simply what it means to be human. We are sons of God who relate to Him in both a priestly way and in a kingly way over creation. And that's how we were created in the beginning. Another question I want to ask this morning then is, can the image of God be lost? Can the image of God be lost? If it's how we were originally created, have we now lost it? If you go back to Genesis 1:26, notice again how it's worded. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Some theologians have argued there's a difference between image and likeness. The image represents our natural abilities as human beings. And then the likeness, according to especially a number of Catholic theologians, the likeness of God is a supernatural gift of grace. So this is how, in some forms of Catholic theology, this is how this works out. Let's say this is Adam. You've never seen Adam. That's what he looked like. Adam was created, and he was created according to God's plan for human nature. So there's a natural order of Adam's creation, but that doesn't include the ability to relate to God. In human nature, there's nothing that can rise up to God. So in order to elevate us above our own nature so that we could know God, He also gave us a supernatural grace, a supernatural gift of grace that was added, say, on top of human nature. And this is what a number of Catholics have called the likeness of God. Now, according to Catholic teaching, when Adam sinned, this supernatural grace was removed. And the only way to get it back now is through baptism. When you're first baptized, that supernatural grace is infused into you, and then it grows and develops as you partake of the other sacraments. Gerhardus Voss, who's not a Catholic, but he's describing Catholic theology, wrote about it this way. He said, "Only by something that raises him above his created nature does man become a religious being, able to love, to enjoy his God, and to live in Him. Out of this follows entirely the externalist character of Roman Catholic religion." You see what he's saying there? If we believe that our only ability to relate to God comes from this supernatural grace that is above human nature, then the whole character of our religion is going to be externalist. It's going to be about performing the right outward ceremonies that can give us this addition to our being from outside ourselves. We were not naturally created in a way to know God. It has to be added to us. And so the Catholic teaching is all about how do we get the grace to elevate us up to that level now that that's been lost. I think that's a bad theology, and that's a bad interpretation of Genesis 1:26, especially given that we just read in Genesis 5, where image and likeness are used as synonyms, pretty much. It seems that that's what's being said here. When it says, in His image, after our likeness, it's just really saying the same thing in two different ways. Image and likeness are not two different things. Reformed theology, on the other hand, has argued on this question, can the image be lost? There's some complexity in how we answer that. And in order to understand that complexity, we need to understand the image of God can actually be spoken of in the Bible in different ways. There's a broad sense, and then there's a more narrow sense. So let's talk about the broad sense of the image of God first. Broadly, I've already argued man is the image of God. He cannot lose what he is, essentially. You cannot lose the image, because to do so would be to lose your humanity itself. You can turn over now to Genesis 9. This is God's instructions to Noah after he departs the ark. Look at verse 5. Starting in verse 5, it says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, this is obviously a post-fall, post-flood reality, and God is here instituting capital punishment as a way of ordering society. And the justification for capital punishment is that God made man in his own image. I would argue, based on this text and on the broader teaching of Scripture, that the death penalty, when justly administered, defends the value of human life. It does not degrade human life, it defends it. It is society's way of saying, because of God's authorization, we demand the highest possible penalty for the taking of human life. And in doing this, we show our great respect for the value of human life, the innocent life that was taken. So God institutes the death penalty here, and notice why he does it, because man was made in the image of God, and to assault man is to assault God, in a sense. It's to attack God himself through his image. So the value of human life is still here after the fall. The image of God has not been lost by the fall into sin. James makes the same point in James 3, verse 9, or a similar point, I should say, when he's talking about the tongue and how we must control our tongues. He says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." And he's saying this should not be so. But notice his point there presupposes that if you curse someone, you're cursing a person made in the image of God. And that is still a reality here in a post-fall world. The image of God, in this broad sense, has not been lost. So broadly, the image of God cannot be lost, because to lose it would be to undo our humanity itself. But then the Bible also speaks of the image in a different way. I think there's a connection here, but it's a more narrow focus on what it means to be made in the image of God. Turn now to the New Testament. We're going to look at two passages here. One in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, let's look at verses 21 to 24. Picking up here in the middle of a sentence, Paul says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So we'll start there. In a more narrow sense, Paul speaks of the likeness or image of God as consisting of righteousness and holiness. And then there's a parallel passage in Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. You'll notice there's a lot of places in Ephesians and Colossians where Paul is saying much the same thing, though he varies his wording some. In Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." You see the same kind of idea of likeness or image. So righteousness, holiness, here Paul mentions knowledge. Specifically, I think a knowledge of God. Traditionally, then, Reformed theologians have spoken of the narrow image of God as these original virtues that God gave humanity in the garden. We were originally righteous, holy, knowing God, walking with God. We were morally ordered in the right direction. But through the fall, that has been corrupted. Through the fall, we have been turned in a different direction altogether. So broadly, we are still the image of God, but narrowly in the sense that we exhibit God's character, that is what has changed. And it is only through Christ that this can be restored to us. So in that sense, yes, the image can be lost and restored, but in the broader sense, it cannot. If you think of it this way, I always gravitate toward nerdy illustrations. So if you think of Anakin Skywalker, who was a brilliant Jedi, and yet he had a fall, and that didn't mean that any of his skills in using the Force went away. It just meant that they were turned in a different direction. So now he uses all the same powers he once had. He uses them for evil instead of good. Well, I think that's an image of what has happened to us. We have all these amazing abilities God has endowed us with, but they've been turned in a bad direction. We haven't lost them. It's just that we are turned against God in our sin rather than knowing, loving, and serving Him. And so that's the sense in which the image of God can be lost in that more narrow sense, but then it can be restored through Jesus Christ. Well, before we conclude this morning, I want to ask one final question, and that is, as we've reflected on this idea of the image of God, what are the ethical implications of this doctrine? This is a huge doctrine in terms of our ethics. What are the ethical implications of this doctrine? If you think that through, it all comes down to the first and the second great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why should you love your neighbor? Because he is made in the image of God. Of course, that raises the question, who is my neighbor? Somebody asked Jesus that one time. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer implies, well, it's anyone made in the image of God. It's not just the people you prefer. It's anyone who is in need. Anyone who has need is an object of your love. So what this means then is, ethically, I want to make two points here under this last question. Number one, all human beings have great value. All human beings have great value. Last weekend, when we had our conference, Eric Smith gave a great talk on Baptist history and church discipline and church order among Baptists, especially in speaking about the antebellum South. And at one point, he made a very brief comment, and you may have even missed it, but he referred to how Baptists in the antebellum South, the pre-war South, lived in this tension because there was a great racial division in the pre-Civil War South, as you can imagine. And Baptists were part of that. They lived in that world, and many of them owned slaves. And yet, when they came to church, there were at least indications that they understood this teaching. They had tensions in their practice at church versus the way they lived the rest of their lives, because they would allow slaves, of course this is talking about race-based chattel slavery, which was the system in the South, they would allow slaves to become full members of the church. And they would expect them to be able to give a testimony of grace, and all the slaves would have a full vote in the church. Now you can imagine, that probably often worked out with the slaves were expected to vote the way the masters wanted them to, but at least in the structures, Baptists recognize the slaves are our brothers and sisters. They are human beings, and they belong to Christ, and they are objects of redemption, just as we are. So there's tension there in that they recognize this and they showed this somewhat in their church order, and yet they continued to live in a system and perpetuate a system that was oppressive toward this group. Well, over time, and of course at the great cost of the Civil War, Baptists finally allowed the Bible to win over the system that had been in place. Baptists came to see more and more clearly over time that all people, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their so-called race may be, all people are made in the image of God. And so this is a doctrine that would repudiate any form of racism, any form of saying that one group is better than another, or any group ought to be targeted by others for oppression or, God forbid, for extermination, as we saw, of course, in the Holocaust. This is a doctrine that repudiates every form of that. It's also a doctrine that repudiates any category of person in other ways, any way of devaluing humanity because of any number of factors, such as those who are old or terminally ill. Can we devalue them and impose upon them, and I say impose because the euthanasia movement, the idea that we can have a voluntary suicide, is going to end up becoming an obligation. Think about it. You can't avoid it. If you make euthanasia legal in a country so that a person who's old or terminally ill or who feels like his life is just not worth living anymore, if that person has the freedom to kill himself, what's going to happen over time? Well, for the next person, there's going to be more of a societal expectation. You know, you really ought to choose to kill yourself. Because look at all the resources you're consuming. Look at all the healthcare expenditures you're taking up. Look at all the burdens you're inflicting on other people. It's going to go from you can choose to kill yourself to we kind of expect you to kill yourself. And if you don't, maybe we'll get a court order to do it. It's going to go that direction. In Canada, I think it's already going in that direction. But that's what euthanasia does. It devalues humanity based on whether or not you're fully healthy. Of course, the biggest issue, I think, in our day is abortion. What we now understand from modern science is that at the moment of conception, the chromosomes align and the DNA of that human being is now in place and never changes. So an embryo that's just been conceived has no substantial changes in its DNA from that moment until death. So all we're talking about then with an embryo versus a fully grown human being is a human being at a different stage of development. That's all that it is. Of course, abortion has sought to argue, the abortion movement sought to argue we can kill that child from that point or even at much later points. In some cases, even if the child survives an abortion attempt and outside the womb, we can let it die. So there's a devaluing of unborn children because they look different than we do or they're smaller than we are. We just can't see them and we like to pretend that they're not fully human. Isaac gave me a great illustration for this morning because last week, Lee, remember, he asked us if we could try to aim for 3 people per car so we'd have enough parking. And so Isaac and Aubrey are here, and they rode in their car together. And Isaac said, we actually have 3 people in our car because Aubrey's carrying a child. So I said, that is true. That is a fully human being that she is carrying. That is not a potential human being. That's a fully human being made in the image of God. Doesn't take up an extra seat, but that is a fully human being. And so theologically, Isaac's right. Practically, he may have missed the point. But it's still a great illustration. Thank you, brother. So that's the first point I wanted to make. All human beings have great value, no matter what their stage of development, no matter their health, no matter their nationality, race, ethnicity, whatever you may say, all human beings have great value and are to be loved as our neighbors. And then second, human nature has a God-given design Human nature has a God-given design for God-given ends. There is, in other words, an order, a design that makes us human and that orders our humanity towards certain ends that God has for us. We don't get to make up our own rules, in other words. We are under God's law. This is where I started with Lewis's reference to the Tao. God's laws, also we need to understand, are for our good. He's the designer of our human nature. He created us to flourish if we live according to a certain order. And he created us to enjoy his blessings if we follow his laws. So his laws, we need to remember, are for our good. We don't get to simply make up our own rules. And that's what modern teachings on the doctrine of humanity are arguing. There's a great book, if you haven't read it, by Carl Truman called Strange New World, where he writes about basically the history of what's called expressive individualism. And he begins really by asking this question: how did we get to a point in our society where, say, a boy could claim to be a girl, or a girl could claim to be a boy? And he imagines his grandfather even hearing about it. His grandfather would have no categories even to process that. It wouldn't make any sense to previous generations. And yet he's asking, how did we get to a society where that in some ways makes sense to people? Well, he traces a history of philosophy that led us to this moment of what's called expressive individualism, where the true nature of humanity is entirely internal. What we are is simply what we feel and what we want to become. We express ourselves, and in doing so, we create reality itself, which, of course, is a very crazy way to think about the world. An unbiblical way to think about it, but that's where we are as a society. And again, it's all in C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote about this in The Abolition of Man. Another passage from that book where he's talking about modern science. Now, think about what he said before. The Tao has been rejected. This moral order has been rejected. So modern science has now become the attempt to manipulate nature with technology, without any rules. Well, if that's how you're going to approach it, Lewis says that's just like trying to practice magic. And so he links together this idea of modern, unrestrained science with magic. And he says, for the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is technique. So you see the stark difference there. Older generations would think in terms of submit to the order that's there. There's a given order. We seek to submit to it and live according to it. Under expressive individualism, there's no order. We get to create it. And the solution is our own techniques, our own ability, our own attempts to manipulate reality. That's the difference between living as truly human beings versus this idea of transhumanism, trying to overcome even our own humanity that God has given us. So those are just a few brief reflections this morning on the doctrine of the image of God. And in the future weeks, we'll talk more about aspects related to humanity, how God made us, body and soul, male and female, what it means to be in Adam, and the doctrine of sin. But that'll be in the coming weeks. We have a few minutes this morning if anybody has any questions or thoughts you'd like to share. Anyone? Yes. I'll repeat that for the recording, but Andrew's making the point that not only does the unborn child have a fully formed DNA, But that DNA is clearly distinct from both the mother and the father. So this embryo is not just a part of the mother's body. It's a distinct living human entity, a human being in her body. It's a great point. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for your attention. We'll pick up on body and soul next Sunday. You're dismissed.